What I started to do is what you might do for yourself is to take the petitions over here and then for myself to start paraphrasing them in my own words. And this is how far I've come along, and I don't know if you need to copy this. I'll probably change it by tomorrow. But I just started trying this. I started calling God Abba Ima, which means Daddy Mummy. And so I said Abba Ima. And then to pull together the meaning of that, in Christ, you have called us into yourself that we may live your life on this earth. Called us into the parent-child relationship, which means the unity of will, the unity of life. I've been called into that life. And called into that life, we worship you. And then, as we worship you, we look out to the world and see how far the world is from worshiping you. And so we cry out for the completion of your shalom. And that's, I think, a favorite word of mine, to say the kingdom of God. It's God's shalom. And everything that is meant by that word shalom, we'll look at a little more today. And then the petition for today, give us the gift of living your future shalom now in our bread sharing. If the Lord's Prayer is Jesus' answer to teach us how to pray, I would suggest this as a guide to prayer. You know, enter into prayer. And by prayer, no, I mean that all of life is a prayer. But those special times when we discipline ourselves to pray, to enter in, to just contemplate the meaning of Abba at the beginning, and then to just enter into Abba's presence with worship and use the worship words and thoughts that we know. Let our minds and our hearts and our words just say all the words of praise and thanksgiving. And then pray within that worship that we could enter into the mind of the poor of the earth, the Anawim, and set aside our optimism that said somehow my life is going to be me working to make my life more rich, as my society around me kinds of calls me to do, to leave that and then just try with God's help and God's grace to be with the poor of this earth crying for God's future shalom. And then today we're going to look at, but do you see what I mean, how this can be a guide? And actually what we're doing is asking Jesus himself to guide us in how we should pray. Today we're going to look at our bread for tomorrow, give us today. And if you look in your RSV under Matthew 6, you don't have to do that now, but if you look, you'll notice a footnote for the Lord's Prayer in the RSV says, or our bread for the morrow. You'll notice that in a footnote. So it's come down to us as this being the two alternative translations now. Either give us today our daily bread, or give us today our bread for tomorrow. And it's obvious which one the church through the ages has decided upon. Give us today our daily bread. And I'll just share two reasons why Jeremias thinks that it would be more correct or closer to the original for us to say, give us tomorrow's bread today. The only problem would be imagine announcing some Sunday morning, we're going to completely change this part of the Lord's Prayer. So from now on, we're going to say, give us tomorrow's bread today. The first reason that Jeremias gives is the biblical writing that Jerome did in the 4th century. If you remember, Saint Jerome is a man who sat in Jerusalem and spent his whole life studying the Bible. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you can see the statue of Jerome in one of the holy places where he did his biblical research. And he, one of his reflections is on a lost gospel. And it's called the Gospel of the Nazarenes, and it came out of the Palestinian community. And it, as I said, it's written in Aramaic, And therefore, it would have been how the Lord's Prayer is used in this would have reflected the liturgical use of the Palestinian community that very likely would have gone back to Jesus. And Jerome in the 4th century makes it very clear that in this petition we are praying for tomorrow's bread today. The Aramaic word is mahar, M-A-H-A-R, tomorrow. And in their usage, this not only meant like today is Friday, tomorrow is Saturday, but tomorrow meant the coming kingdom of God, the coming messianic kingdom. So Jerome says that what we're praying for is not specifically or primarily that we'll have food on our table today, although we'll see how that's related, but we are praying that God's future kingdom may be present in our life today. So that's the first reason Jeremias gives, that Jerome is basing this on the tradition of the Palestinian community that spoke Aramaic. Then his second reason is this, that every part of the Lord's Prayer, or the whole mood of the Lord's Prayer, seems to be directed towards the future kingdom of God. And Jeremias thinks it's a little out of place if we'd have one petition in the middle that only has to do with our daily food. Do you see what I mean? Rather than it fitting in kind of the mood. And by saying, give us today tomorrow's bread, or the whole life of the future kingdom of God, give that to us today. Okay, now, then the question comes, well, is this spiritualizing it? You know, because it's really saying, give us the bread of salvation of the future in our life today. Are we taking it away from the real honest? Because there's a beautiful thing of saying, give us our bread today. And by our, you're including the whole world, and you're joining the whole world in its prayer to receive the gifts of God. I think when we come around back to this, we're going to see that it very specifically means how we eat our bread and share our bread. And I like to follow through a certain argument with you as kind of something I've been working on my mind of kind of pulling the whole scripture together around the theme of bread. But first, I'll draw a diagram of what I think the mood of this petition is. Give us the gift of living your future shalom now, or our bread for tomorrow give us today. If we look at this as the movement of history, as it moves towards God's shalom, God's peace, or the consummation of the kingdom of God that came in Jesus Christ, it is that we anticipate. Is that what we cry for when we say your kingdom come? The day when God will make all things right. Then this gives a very specific task and ministry to the church. And I've defined this by calling it, or what I call, bubble theology. If you're ready for this. When I was an intern, one of the members of the congregation just finished his PhD in bubbles. And it was that thick, this paper on bubbles. And he showed it to me. The only part I understood was where he thanked the typist. He did explain to me that I think we all know this, that a bubble is a gas that lives in other gas, but it's different than the gas around it. Right? Is that a bubble? Oh. What's that? Never mind. So what we are called to be when we say give the gift of the future today is the future reality that is different than the present order of things. We are called to anticipate that reality by living as pockets of that future reality, or bubbles of that future reality. Does that make sense? You see what I'm calling the church to be here one of the old books that came out was called that we are God's colony. This is the future, and God colonizes the present from the future. Does that clear with it? Okay, good.
Now
then, the vision is that this bubble will become the only bubble. You know, and all of creation and the whole cosmos will be this gas.
Fermentation theology.
When I really articulated this well, John Schramm once went and looked up bubble in the dictionary, and it was one of the definitions was something of questionable worth that is about ready to burst. The story of the Bible, I think this helps me put it all together, that when God called Abraham, it was a call to a people to be a people who would live by God's future reality in their present world. And I want to take the concept of bread sharing and show how in bread sharing this people is called to live this future. And the story I want to start with is in Exodus 16, which is it's the story about the manna in the wilderness. Exodus 16. I'm going to read verse 4 and then verse 16 through 21, and I'll read it out of this. It's the Jerusalem. This is a people in the wilderness, and they've complained about their food. You know, are we going to die here in the wilderness? And then Moses says, no, God is going to provide the manna. Then Yahweh said to Moses, now I will rain down bread for you from the heavens. Every day the people are to go out and gather the day's portion. Then skip over to 16. This is Yahweh's command. Everyone must gather enough of it for his needs. One omer a head. I think an omer is, you could almost say, a quart per person. According to the number of persons in your family, each of you will gather for those who share his tent. And the sons of Israel did this. They gathered it, some more, some less. When they measured in an omer what they had gathered, the men who had gathered more had not too much. The men who had gathered less had not too little. Each found he had gathered what he needed. Now, do you see the principle here? Who gets more? Yeah, those who need more. You have more in your tent. Who gets less? Those who have less people in their tent. Then Moses said to them, no one must keep any of it for tomorrow. Already here we have the seeds of the later teaching of Jesus. When Jesus said, let today's bread be for today. But some would not listen to Moses and kept part of it for the following day. Here are the first hoarders. And they said, we'll get a little extra and we'll store it away and we can have an extra snack tomorrow. Then the joke, it bred maggots and smelt foul. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each according to his needs. And when the sun grew hot, it dissolved. You have a picture here of God's care of the whole earth in the manna. And it could almost be like this, that God pours out the blessings of this earth. And here's all creation. You could have people and animals and everything else, and trees and flowers, all receiving the sufficiency that God gives to God's creation. And the manna now symbolizes this, and each takes what each family needs. Each lives with enough. Each lives in sufficiency. Now, if this were the week's Bible study, now we would really go through this in detail. So now, in about 10 minutes, I'll tell you what we would do in a week. Okay. First, we'd look at Joshua 13 through 21, when the people entered into the land. And the same manna principle is a principle of the dividing of the land now. Each according to needs, the land is divided. Larger tribes receive more land. Smaller tribes receive less land. because the land is to be for the sufficiency of each family. And so that's how the land is carefully divided. And now in the covenant law, things are going to be bad, so somebody's going to have bad luck, somebody's going to lose their land, or someone is going to become poor, or there's going to be sojourners going through here that also God has provided creation to feed. So there are laws that you cannot cut your land all the way up to the wall or the fence, but you got to leave this. Because that's the sufficiency that God gives to others who may need it, whose their land may not be providing enough. You can't shake the trees more than a couple times because you have to leave some for the birds. You can't go over when you're harvesting more than so many times because you have to leave enough for the gleaners. And again, these are the people that in their own land something has happened, so they don't have enough. And always the idea is God gives sufficiently for all, and now society is set up so all can receive from God, and not one person will start hoarding. Now, a principle behind this, and this is maybe the most important thing I'm going to say today, and we preachers like to think we say at least one important thing when we get up. So this is it. That the principle, and it's a principle to which I think we are called to conversion or to salvation, is this, that the purpose of human life is to live together with other people and nature in community and together worship God. That is the joy of life and the purpose of life. And the material things of life and its food and everything is meant only to sustain us so we can do what life is really about. Now, what the fall becomes then, or our fall from God's grace and our covenant, is we turn it around, and the very stuff that is only meant to provide sufficiency for us so we can do what human life is all about, we make that into the meaning of human life. And we say, now the meaning of my life is no longer living in community with nature and other people and worshiping God, but the very meaning of my life is collecting the stuff. And the original manna story has a name for that. Maggots. Get it? Rot. And the fall and the breakdown of human community, and finally war and terror and all that goes with injustice and the world in so many ways as we know it today. Now, when at the time of the coming of the kings in Israel, oh, by the way, I wanted to point out that every 50th year, the covenant law said, proclaim the year of Jubilee. Blow the horn for Jubilee. And Jubilee meant that if this person, because of this person's bad luck, had gained this person's land and doubled their holdings, when the horn of Jubilee blows every 50th year, it's like in Monopoly, go back to goal. All the land goes back to the original owners because it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God for the sufficiency of each person. So the 50th year, the land is to be restored to its original. And this was a way that the covenants of society was set up so they would never, ever be an extremely rich landowner group and masses of landless people that would be would either work for them or be their slaves. So now, when the prophets came during the time of the kings, we even know from archaeology, this was no longer the way the people lived. The rich had taken over the poor people's land. The poor had no rights. The Jubilee was disregarded. There were loopholes all over the place. So we have the very rich and the very poor. And it was into this situation the prophets like Amos and Hosea and Isaiah come, and they cry out against this people for breaking really what is the manna principle, the manna life among them, and they have made accumulation now their God. rather than the stuff of earth should be to sustain them to live together as God's community on this earth. So if we had a week, we would spend one of the days studying the prophets, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, the others who cry out against the imbalance of things. Now our problem we often have as Christians is, well, this was Old Testament. You know, setting up a society on this earth that would be a bubble of the way God intends things to be, or a witness to the rest of the world on how God intends all creatures to live. But then when we come to the New Testament, then we get spiritual. Meaning the Old Testament is about a society. The New Testament is mainly about Jesus dying on the cross to save us from our sins so we'll go to heaven when we die. Follow me here. I'm not saying that is part of our faith. I'm saying we've tended to make that all of the New Testament faith. Let's look at the life of Jesus. Now this would be our next session if this were a week's class. We'd look at the life of Jesus, and first in Luke, we'd look at Luke 4, where Jesus makes his inaugural address. And he reads from Isaiah and says, "Now I bring good news to the poor." And remember, I explained the economic situation at the time of Jesus. And what else would that have meant is, I'm calling now on society to have another jubilee, to restore all the land. Because that inaugural address ends by Jesus proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord, and very likely Jesus is calling for a new jubilee year. That anyone who would believe and be converted, enter now into a society that I will build where things will be made right again. And then when he says the kingdom of God is here in my coming, the shalom that God envisions for all of creation, now I am showing in my life, I am bringing in my life. Well, we can't build that all on just the inaugural address of Jesus. We have to look at his whole life and his whole teaching. And what does Jesus run around doing? Eating, 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 and eating, and eating. I mean, Jesus' ministry is built around eating. He's a Lutheran. Jesus is a Lutheran, after all. Like Holden Village. And how does Jesus eat? How does Jesus eat? Let me give you just several examples. So, one would be, Luke 14, 12 to 14, Jesus says, when you give a dinner, call all the people who don't have enough. Bring them to the table. Manna is being restored. Or go to the highways and byways. Go to the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Some scholars think if Jesus was in the prophetic tradition, he didn't just say this, he did this. He had his disciples rent a banquet hall, got all kinds of food there, and then went out to the streets, and all the people that were hungry, underfed, malnourished, had been left out of society, had lost their land, come unto the dinner. And you can see Jesus and disciples having these great parties with all the poor people that didn't have enough food. And Jesus is setting up the sign of the rebalancing of God. The feeding of the 5,000 is a text for Sunday. The feeding of the 5,000, and here Jesus, it's a new wilderness. There's the 12 disciples, and Matthew has 12 disciples spreading the food, 12 baskets, 12 everything. And that could mean nothing other to those people than a new wilderness of the 12 tribes now in the wilderness again, and Jesus breaking the bread and distributing the bread and the fish. And there's plenty for everyone. Everyone is fed. And the man of life has come back. Or look at the story of Zacchaeus. Luke 19. There's this rich man that has been robbing and robbing and robbing. And Jesus says, I'm coming to your house. And that could mean nothing other than we're going to eat. I mean, you wouldn't go to somebody's house without eating. And the traffic here just just getting marked, cluttered every 15. You should say rush hour. Now, Zacchaeus. He eats with Jesus, and then he catches a vision of meal sharing. And what's he do? 4 times will I restore everyone I've cheated. Did he say, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor? Manna living is happening, and Jesus then says, today salvation has come to this house. Because this house now has entered the manna life of bread sharing and equalizing, so each has enough. And then just before Jesus dies, he gathers his disciples for supper. And they eat. And he breaks bread, and there's bread for all. And he takes a cup, and there's wine for all. And then he says, I will not eat again of this meal until we eat it together in the coming kingdom of God. So this meal becomes a sign of that coming kingdom. Could we say that Jesus even died on the cross that humanity might again live the manna life, the life that God taught God's children in the wilderness to live? Now the next question is, now this is the next day, we're studying this. We would say, now did the early church understand what Jesus was doing? Did the early church understand what Jesus was doing? And we're ahead of schedule now, so I'm going to look up, we can look up 3 passages. Now, would someone read Acts 2:41-47? Have a volunteer? Good. Acts 2:41-47. Acts 4:32-37. Good, Jim. And then there's a 2 Corinthians passage, but I'll read it because I think the translation in the Jerusalem is helpful in that. So, did the early church, as it wrote the New Testament now in the book of Acts, understand Jesus' ministry and the new community Jesus would set up in his church to have any connection with manna? That's the question I raise, and see what insight these passages give us. So let's start with Acts 2.
So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
Now, do you sense in this passage that these early Christians were sad that they had to change their economics? Did you catch the joy? With joy and gladness. Then let's read Acts 4:32-37. Jim.
Now the company of those who believed were one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and bought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each as any had need. Thus Joseph was surnamed, who was surnamed by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field which belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet.
Now, it's helpful, I think, to surround these passages with some of the scholarship on the economic situation of the early church. Sometimes these passages have been misread to think that the early Christian church set up a total system of common ownership of all property, and that can get into a whole argument that leads us off into the wrong direction. Because in the scholarship we know that early Christians still kept individual property, but the principle is very close to what we mean by manna. That the common thing was for people who had extra land that they did not need or extra possessions, they saw that those in the Christian community that did not have enough, that for a balancing, what was their extra belonged to those who did not have enough, so they sold their excess. There were probably also situations of people that sold everything, but see, we're going to see in the Second Corinthians now, the goal of this kind of sharing was never that a person should become destitute, but rather the principle from manna is that God has showered on creation the gifts that are needed to live, and each person lives according to his or her needs, and any part of God's creation that falls on me that is beyond my needs, and that belongs to a person that by some circumstance in life does not have enough that is needed. And do you sense that spirit, that is how the early Christian church lived? Now this was in one Christian community, but now in the ministry of Paul throughout the world, now Paul tries now to make this a principle for the entire Christian church on earth or in the ancient world, as it was known. And you've heard in your study of the epistles and the book of Acts about Paul's collection. He went around Asia Minor and he refers back more than once to this collection he's taking. And we often just think of Paul preaching when he goes out to Asia Minor, what today is Turkey. But instead, he's often talking about passing the plate. And the reason for this is simple, that the church in Jerusalem is poor, and they do not have enough, and famine has struck in the land there. And now the Christians in Asia Minor have really more than they need. They're living at a time of more than sufficiency for themselves. So Paul is collecting from them in order to equalize the church by bringing their excess to the church in Jerusalem that does not have enough. And now notice in 2 Corinthians now 8 is where Paul explains what he's doing with this collection. 2 Corinthians 8:13-15. Says, this does not mean that to give relief to others, you ought to make things difficult for yourselves. Now remember, we're talking about a principle now of the person in covenant faith with God. Is the normal life is not to be destitute, but to enjoy God's gifts. And I can't emphasize this enough, that we're not talking about entering into what we often call destitute poverty. Paul just says that I'm not coming to collect this offering to make things difficult for you, but rather he says it is a question of balancing. That's a key word. What happens to be your surplus now against their present need, and one day they may have something to spare that will supply your own need. And Paul says, this is how we strike a balance. As Scripture says, and then he quotes an Old Testament passage, and I'm going to ask you if you can guess where it comes from. The man who gathered much had none too much. The man who gathered little did not go short. Anybody want to guess? It's going right back to the wilderness and Exodus as the vision of God on how a humanity is to live together. receiving the gifts of God, taking from those gifts what is sufficient for me, and the rest then belongs to others. So I pointed these out now just to show, and even in the vision of the book of Revelation, the final vision is 12 trees that are providing for all of creation in the shalom, in the vision of shalom. So I want to go back to the Lord's Prayer. This is my thesis that I'm, is that, a thesis is something you decide upon and then you try to prove. Is that right? Well, that's what I've been doing. And the thesis is this. I welcome reflections. I want to just mention one more thing. But do we have a picture in Jesus Christ, the way he lived in that society, that if he were there to bring the kingdom of God and to point to God's future kingdom of God, is the picture that kingdom go back to the wilderness, where people simply receive the gifts of God, take only what they need, and share among each other the gifts of God? And are we praying that when we say the bread for tomorrow, the way you will set up all of creation when you bring the final perfection, help us to live that today as we relate to bread. Bread, stuff, economics, food, clothing, shelter. If I'm on the right track here, is the Lord's Prayer becoming even more scary to us? I want to draw a little picture that is it's a cartoon. And by cartoon, we often mean kind of a gross exaggeration, but maybe it isn't. I'll just draw it and see if you can figure out what I'm getting at. This is it's a caricature, I suppose, but it's... the funnel is kind of the way the systems of this world are built. We get most of the stuff. We keep it and we hoard it. And we build up our storage barns. We take and take and take. And then I just think of one little statistic from Central America that I read in one book that... 50% of the agriculture land of Central America is used to raise export luxury crops, like bananas and coffee, to send to the rich nations. So the other half of the agriculture land then is used to grow food for the people. And then 6 out of 10 of their children die of starvation before age 5. It gives us a sense of how the world is out of whack and how the world is just groans under systems where the manna principle is broken. And then how in the middle of this system now, as we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are called to be that bubble or that pocket of God's shalom. And always the question is then how do we live this? And I want to share just one other thing and then open this up to talk. How the early Christian church continued this. St. Augustine in the 4th century says, "Find out how much God has given you. From it take what you need. The remainder is needed by others." St. Augustine also said, I can't pronounce this word. And I didn't type it right, so I can't even begin to. So I'll change it. "The excesses of the rich are the necessities of the poor. Those who retain what is superfluous possess the goods of others." Then Saint Basil the Great, also in the 4th century, this is one of his sermons. Imagine sitting in the pew and hearing this sermon. "The bread that is spoiling in your house belongs to the hungry. The shoes that are mildewing under your bed belong to those who have no shoes." Wow. The clothes stored away in your trunk belong to those who are naked. The money that depreciates in your treasury belongs to the poor. I remember seeing on television a bread line in New York that was being, the bread was being, or food was being passed out by Roman Catholic sisters. And what I was amazed was what they said to each person as they gave the food in the food line. They said, "Thanks for coming." Thanks for coming. And notice that they had a spiritual attitude that this food belonged to the people who were coming. It's not our food that we're giving out of our charity, but this belongs to them. And by coming, they're making it easier for us, that it's not sitting around here. You know, in other words, it's a spiritual attitude. And I think the first call for us, you know, we could sit around here and feel so guilty, so painful about all the stuff we have, but I think the first one we pray this petition is, God, give me a change of heart about possessions, that I will turn and see that the meaning of life is not in the accumulation of possessions, as we will be told over and over in the coming political campaign. We will be asked to vote for the one who can promise the best deal. But rather the conversion to see that possessions are simply to maintain my body in order that I may be sustained to do what human life is all about, and that is to live God's future kingdom in the present. And that means to live in harmony as a community with others and with God's creation, and to worship God. Almost like saying, the only reason for my food is to get enough into my body so I can go to church and worship. Well, the conversion is the first. And notice in the book of Acts, it was a joyful conversion. Nobody was upset that they had to do this. It was a joyful conversion. Well, that's my reflection now on this petition. Give us tomorrow's bread today. May we feast on your coming feast. So what do you think about this?
Yes. This time and this moment, it seems to be a very essential thing in our Christian life. Just the way you said it. Mm-hmm. If you don't grasp this, you haven't got to this place.
Yeah. For some would say, if we don't grasp this, we maybe don't have that much time left. That would be, but that's a more frightening, way of saying that. Interesting discussion is, what are our maggots?
Not a spiritual revolution, but you saved me time. The garage sale I was going to have next month's just been eliminated.
Praise the Lord, I should say. I've thought about that. The old covenant law of gleaning was that all the extras that you don't need belong to somebody else. And sometimes I think our garage sales are our attempt to squeeze the last little bit out of the last little bit of stuff we don't need. I think that's a spirit of insight. You'll have more fun giving it away. It's fun.
Yeah. And the goodwill,
you don't have to mark and price everything. I never had a garage sale because of pricing. Just
there's another idea to that, though. I'm not into having garage sales either, but you could do it for a cause, and you could give the money to World Hunger.
Yeah, that would be the same principle.
If you enjoy doing that kind of thing.
I don't really
have it. See, it's easy for me to be converted to that because I just hate the idea of a garage doing it. But it'd be the same principle to have a garage sale and give it to the World Hunger.
Up until recently in Germany, it varies from city to city now. They used to have to call junking days. And you just take your garage sale items and put on the street, and people sort of roam around. It's like an enormous flea market. And you just took what was out there. And, for example, in Berlin, even though it's not legal anymore. People still, when they move from apartment to apartment, they have things instead of taking them to a dump or the trash collection, they put them on the street. And maybe it's a week before the trash comes or collection comes around, and it's perfectly acceptable to go and sort of pick through things. But, you know, it's...
St. Francis had a principle, he called it the law of reciprocal containers. And it was what he really got him in trouble with his father, but his principle was take it where it is and put it where it isn't. And where it was his father's cloth business. They never were reconciled. But and Francis had that principle, and also Francis had the principle John's been reading Francis more recently than I maybe could add, but Francis never had the principle of destitution. No, but it was joyful poverty. Am I close, John? Nothing. God has provided enough for my joyful life. The rest belongs to others.
I was thinking how China and Russia, many countries that go to overthrow the current power, all say we're going to practice this principle. We're going to redivide, redistribute the land, redistribute the wealth. And we have the freedom to do that. And aren't getting any further than those that go out with the best of intentions.
Yeah, it was Jesus. Well, I think I painted a picture of Jesus as a revolutionary here today. And when, I don't think he would have been crucified if he weren't. But by revolutionary, I don't mean in the terms of violent at all, in terms of violent overfall. But Jesus, it was a joyful invitation to a willing. That would be the word willing revolution. The we were in China last fall. My wife and I were in China and to visit the Christian church, the Protestant church. And it seemed to be, I mean, these are only perceptions, but it seemed to be practically the Christians are the only ones that are still in willingness, in kind of a joyful willingness, working hard for the good of the whole nation. And it was a call to a willing revolution. That's the freedom we have.
Well, Dan, I was thinking you're talking about material wealth and serving in the community. I was thinking of a cousin through the grace of, well, he lives in Eastern Washington, and he has material wealth because the good Lord provided him with material wealth and wheat. Mm-hmm. But he lives in a small community out of Spokane. She's the church organist. She's the president of the Grange. And they serve very heavily in the community, and they give very heavily to their church and also for the hungry and so forth. So, and they live in a modest home, and I've never yet seen him get that wealth, you know what I mean, be an obsession.
Yeah.
Well, what concerns me is, we discuss the haves and the have-nots. Why, what creates this division? Is it something that has God said, well, they are going to be rich and they are not going to be rich, and therefore the rich will provide for the poor? Well, don't we all start off more or less even, and isn't it up to the individual to help themselves?
Yeah, one reflection I have, it is from the covenant law that, like, when the people entered the land, the land was evenly divided, and they seem to know that eventually some people that are a little smarter or have certain natural abilities to manipulate things would become richer. And then that becomes the seeds of finally a division of society that finally leads to civil war, to violence, to the strife, and finally to the disaster and the destruction of the whole community. And it's why the covenant vision never was, okay, everybody go out there and get all you can get, and the smarter ones get ahead, the ones that aren't so smart don't get ahead. But it's why it always was built in, the vision had built in the Jubilee. 50 years, human beings are going to start messing it up. And back to go. Go ahead, then, John.
Andy, we find ourselves, I think, living in a situation where we're not that close to the land anymore. Mm-hmm. At least 95% of us. Which perhaps means that we have to work at this a little bit harder to understand that concept of Jubilee. Do you have any reflections on how Jubilee might occur today within our society, at least as a beginning? John last night talked a little bit about what is going on in some other areas where they do live, literally, daily, on the land, sleep on it.
Well, what you say needs to be underscored is how, you know, we live in a much more complicated world than this agrarian, small agrarian society that they live in. That'll even get more complicated tomorrow, where the principle behind forgive us our debts is no interest. And we live by, our whole economy is set up on interest payments. So the first thing, I just affirm is how, you know, this is not easy. And that's why I say the beginning has to be with a change of mind or a conversion. And then in that converted state, then we can start working. And I would never say, let's work on this to see what we would do if we were converted. You see, let's be converted and then go to work on it. I'd like to hear what John share with. I don't want to drop that, though. Let's pick that up.
I just have two things. One, the question about why are poor poor is addressed in this book. God so loved the third world. He's a labels neo-evangelical. Whatever you want to interpret that, but theologian, Protestant theologian, more toward the conservative side, who does a word study of the words that are translated as that mean poor, or they're translated poor in the Old Testament, and he tracks them all back down to the root of oppression. He comes up saying the poor in the Old Testament are never poor because they're lazy, or because they were bad, or any of those kinds of characteristics, but it ultimately comes down to oppression. And some of the roots are just really interesting. They're things like being squeezed out, or pushed up against a wall, or crushed down, or they're very concrete kinds of things. Just little things we edge against one another, or take little pushing kinds of things against one another. That was one thing. And your connection on bread. There was this one passage that the liberation theologians quoted that was read by Bartolome de las Casas, who in 1514, at a time when the Indians were enslaved by the Spaniards, and he read this passage from Sirach, and it connects those themes. It says, if one sacrifices from what has been wrongfully obtained, the offering is blemished. The gifts of the lawless are not acceptable. The Most High is not pleased with the offerings of the ungodly, and he is not propitiated for sins by a multitude of sacrifices. Like one who kills a son before his father's eyes is the man who offers a sacrifice from the property of the poor. The bread of the needy is the life of the poor. Whoever deprives them of it is a man of blood. To take away a neighbor's living is to murder him. To deprive an employee of his wages is to shed blood. He promptly freed all of his Indian slaves and began fighting for them. It's an interesting conversion back there. But the bread and offerings and worship and all gets connected in that passage.
One problem, if I maybe could gather some of the things that you're thinking, is that we can have very sensitive hearts on this and be converted, and we're still involved in systems that seem so far beyond our control. And that would be something that we need to reflect on. What do we do as people that have been placed in the middle of these systems? And yet our hearts may be changed, our minds changed. What does God call us to do? Then I'd like to close with this just illustration that I think it's been mentioned this week how we need to be evangelized by the poor. and help by the poor. And one example is, I had a friend in Albuquerque that lived in the barrio. He was a priest that chose to live in the barrio among very poor people. Then he would kind of be the person that would report to us what life is like in the barrio, because Albuquerque, like many cities, is very divided between the middle class and the poor. And the biggest difference he noticed, that anybody in the barrio that seemed to have a little excess, it went immediately to somebody who didn't have enough. Because the primary kind of motivating force of the joy of life seemed to be living together, rather than accumulating. And if you accumulated in the barrio, then you would immediately be building a wall between yourselves and your neighbors, so then you would be unhappy, you see, because you would be alienated from your neighbors who do not have enough. And my friend that lived in the barrio had nothing. I mean, this person had $5 in his pocket if he was lucky. He was a priest and chose to live that way. And in my conversation with him, I realized I could never live there. Unless I would be willing what I haven't found myself willing to do yet, and that is to give it all up. And I hope in my sharing today, I'm sharing from a very struggling heart of a person who is paying $90 a month for a storage unit. That's why we live the simple lifestyle here in Holman Village. $90 a month to store all this stuff. So don't think I'm preaching it, as someone that has struggled through this issue. I think, in a way, some ways, the Holy Spirit has changed my heart, so I don't see a lot of the meaning in life in the next thing I'm going to buy. The problem is all this junk I bought before my heart was changed. I have to close with a joke that we've published booklets in the Resource Center, and one that I always say I'm going to publish is how to complete your stereo equipment the week before you adopt Simplified Living.